Church on this fine, beautiful morning as we begin our Bible study. So, exciting times ahead by all. We're going to continue our study in the book of Acts this fine day. Full disclosure, though, I have us on our calendar scheduled to go through Paul's second missionary journey today. Probably not going to make it. We're probably going to make it through most of the Jerusalem Council is what I'm gunning for. We might get to the send-off. But that's probably as far as we're going to make it today. And that also lines up pretty well with our readings and where we're supposed to be at. So it'll be good. Give us another week to kind of go through the second missionary journey before we kind of get there. So that does mean that we're going to be just a hair behind. Don't worry. We'll be okay. I think we'll make it. We're just going to have a week in January. That's all.
This doesn't mean you're going to faster.
It actually doesn't. It doesn't. The problem is the Jerusalem Council is a huge, huge deal, and I don't want to just sideswipe it so I can get on to other things. And so I made the decision whenever I was kind of getting the slideshow and everything ready that I would just stay with the Jerusalem Council and that we would kind of work from there. And so, without further ado, I guess, we will continue on. Again, classes can be found at faithlife.com/sandprairie. Yes, I know I'm being redundant, but yes, if you can get on there, it is pretty fantastic. If you need help with that, holler at me. I am more than willing to kind of help you out. So it's a great set of software that we're kind of utilizing right now, so it's just fantastic. So yeah, we're continuing our book of Acts. Again, we're not doing that, but first we got the Jerusalem Council. And the Jerusalem Council, I don't have a lot of slides that go with it. In fact, I only have really just one that's just going to kind of go with it. But the truth is that it's such a big, big topic that it's something that we need to discuss. So basically, Paul and Barnabas come back from their missionary journey. They've been evangelizing. They've been going out evangelizing to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And again, this isn't completely unheard of. Peter has done this as well. And so this is not something that's completely unheard of. But there's a question that kind of gets brought to the forefront. And so they decide to convene at Jerusalem. They actually send Paul and Barnabas there to Jerusalem to go to this council. Now, this is going to be, this council is going to basically become the kind of setup, the design, if you will, for basically all future councils. We don't really have councils anymore, but they used to back in the day. I say back in the day when I'm talking about 1,500 years ago. So back in the day, right, 1,500 years ago, the church would commonly gather around. Whenever every party was represented, they would call it an ecumenical council. And traditionally speaking, usually what came out of an ecumenical council is something that most churches that have, you know, that maintain the history of Christianity, most of them still follow to this day. Now, there are some things that are going to come out of there that maybe, you know, you kind of have disagreements here and there. But for the most part, most main decisions that come out of any ecumenical council are still with us to this day. For instance, probably the next ecumenical council that's really of any weight is the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. We still say the creed that comes out of that council to this day. We still say the Nicene Creed, as we call it, but it's the creed that came out of the Council of Nicaea in 325. By the way, fun time of year. Earlier this week, we celebrated St. Nicholas of Myra Day, and it was fun because we got the, you know, Santa Claus. See, that's how you pronounce it in Dutch, Sinterklaas. So it's good. St. Nicholas of Myra, who is at the Council of Nicaea, and the fun story about that is he decked Arius. He punched Arius. That's always your fun historical fact for the day, right? They made him apologize, don't worry. The bishops there said it was uncalled for and inappropriate, and they made him apologize to Arius. But he leapt across the table.
I'm sorry, why did he do this?
Because Arius was a heretic. Arius was claiming at the time that Jesus wasn't God, or at least not full God. He was basically, his big thing was, he would say there was a time when he was not. That is to say, there was a time when Jesus didn't exist, and then he was created, like God created him. And so therefore, you can't be fully God if you are a created being. And so that was kind of his argument. Had gathered a lot of popular support, but then the bishops all gathered together at Nicaea, and St. Nicholas of Myra was there, and apparently got very frustrated. Good old areas.
Does it have anything to do with the, you know, the public, you know, evolving up the Aryan nations?
No. I, in all honesty, I don't think so.
Okay.
I don't think so. I think this predates that, if I'm correct. Just pretty, yeah, I think it does. But yeah, his name was Arius. It's fascinating history, and at some point we'll go through it, maybe as a class, that'd be fun, but I don't want to get too sidetracked here, although I'm already allowing us to get sidetracked, so I guess that's on me. but anyway, the thing is it's going to become this Jerusalem Council is going to become the basis for the council. Now, Peter, as you read through the book of Acts, plays a pretty mighty role in this. Now, of course, the Catholic Church is going to claim that Peter played a primary role because Peter is Pope. And he's the first pope. And you see, this is what happens when you're the first pope. You get to play a primary role in the council. But realize the Bible doesn't say that. It does give a big role to Peter. Peter does have a lot to say, but that doesn't mean he's pope. By the way, the councils, you talk about ecumenical councils, they never agreed that there was a pope. The ecumenical councils never did. Even though the western side, or Rome, did declare at some point, I think around 300 or 400 AD, that one of their people was the Pope and was the main guy in charge, the East always rejected it and always said, no, it's not really. In fact, that's actually going to be one of the debates that's going to cause the split to come like 1050 AD, roughly, is basically the big guy on the East is going to have a disagreement with the Pope on the West, and they're going to excommunicate each other. And that's going to be the dividing point that divides the East and the West, and ultimately Rome and Greek Orthodox. And so that happened around 1000 AD. But again, that's what it kind of comes down to, is the two sides are going to conflict. But both of them are going to claim that they are the upper authority here, and so therefore they have a right. So anyway, so this is the primary reason for the council, as you read, no doubt, is ultimately salvation to the Gentiles. All right, that's really the question at hand. Can Gentiles be saved? Now, at first, this seems like a really easy question. I mean, of course they can be saved. But look at it from a perspective of you're coming from Jews. Right? God always has this select people, this chosen people. You are my people. You are the elect. The nation of Israel comes as this kind of separated people that have been separated to glorify God and to be a holy people unto Him. Right? So this is this is what Jews have been believing forever. And now all of a sudden, people are saying, no, these people that have not been holy, that are not living holy lives, they can be saved too. And so that's going to be the primary question that they're ultimately going to try to deal with. And that's really going to be the driving force behind their discussions. Now, our book of Acts is going to cut the discussions to a bare minimum. And they're going to do it's going to do that for a lot of reasons. Again, for one, this question is not necessarily the primary focus of the book of Acts. And second of all, realize that while things are getting a lot better in the book world, it's still expensive. And so you try to say as much as you can with as little as you can. Paper is cheaper, but it's still not cheap. And binding is better, but it's still not easy. And quite frankly, writing books is still a laborious task you have to do by hand. So they're going to keep it to minimum words. And they're going to try to say as much as they can with those words. So it's not going to give you a full description, but you get a glimpse of the debate if you read through. So that's the primary reason for the debate. And you can kind of see that as you read. However, there's a secondary reason for the council as well. And this is the one that is actually really interesting for our purposes. And this is actually what I want to kind of focus on a little bit. The secondary reason for the council is the use of the law of God. Most people that hold to what is considered a traditional understanding of Paul, usually in terms of Paul and Pauline justification, usually hold to our view, which is that's the traditional view, tend to lump the law all together and then discard it. And here's what I mean when I say that. Jesus forgives us all of our sins. He forgives us every time we break the law. Therefore, any law that we break is forgiven. Therefore, all laws on the same paradigm, which means do we have to obey any law? Not really. Freedom of the Christian, right? That's kind of what I mean by that. People that maintain what is called the new perspective on Paul really say, no, we should really pay attention to the law a lot more. There's a lot more going on there. And then they, of course, have kind of their understanding of what they feel is going on. Now the beauty of, I guess I should say the beauty in my opinion, but the beauty of the Lutheran faith is we have never just lumped it all together like that. I know sometimes it seems like it because you've heard me say those kind of exact words, but realize that there is a more distinct use of the law within the Lutheran faith than in many other faiths. And what I mean by that is this. Whenever you think of Walther, what do you think of? Obviously, first president of our synod. But he also wrote a big book, The Distinction of Law and Gospel. It is a primary resource. We read it. The thing's about 400 pages. And it's not 400 pages of all the laws the same, so we're forgiven. It's actually a book that starts to talk about how we use law. And what law do we use? And what laws do we still keep versus what laws do we not keep? You know, for instance, we don't sacrifice animals. Why don't we sacrifice animals? It's in the book of the law. It's in Leviticus. It's directed at us. So why don't we sacrifice animals? And realize this is an important question because, you see, this is the question that within Christianity in America today, we actually have to deal with it. Because Leviticus 18 talks about how homosexuality is incorrect. But then people that are in this debate will go, well, if you're going to believe that law, why aren't you going to believe, you know, 15, where it says no pork? You know, got to have our bacon. So it is an interesting question. It is a question that we need to deal with. And here's the thing, though. It seems, and I think I actually have this on the slide. No, I don't. I don't. It seems like a really easy question to answer. Right? Again, we put it in our mind and we see like a really easy question to answer. And then all of a sudden you get to the end of this whole Jerusalem Council. James is the one talking. And starting at verse 19, therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what is strangled, and from blood. We get this random laws that we're supposed to, you know, we're supposed to follow. He's saying, hey, Gentiles, you're free from the other laws, but make sure you follow these. Why? Why is there that distinction? And how are we to use that? How are we to talk about that? How are we to function with that? You know, obviously the law of God is good. But what parts of it? Now, being from the Lutheran tradition, to give it to you in a very brief kind of segment, we usually separate what we call the ceremonial law, which is basically the law of the ceremony of the temple, versus what we consider the moral law. Moral law is, generally speaking, summed up in the Ten Commandments. There are other places in the book of the law and the Torah where it makes it a lot more specific as far as what it's talking about. However, even that, we usually look for a New Testament kind of reduplication. That is to say, you know, it's not like we just say, oh, sexual immorality is wrong because of Leviticus 18. We say, well, it's wrong because of Leviticus 18, but it's also wrong because of Romans. It's also wrong because of 1 Corinthians 6. It's also wrong for these other reasons as well that make it a lot more specific as far as, you know, this is where we are. And so we understand that there's that moral law that's actually going to carry on, as opposed to the ceremonial law, which says we need to kill so many animals and sacrifice for our sins. I think it's Leviticus 16 that talks about the scapegoat and so on and so forth. Yes?
No, you don't want me to interrupt you. You're on a roll.
Oh, you're fine.
Well, in chapter 11, and I know I had read it before, but it never sunk into me. When he's talking about Peter defends preaching to the Gentiles, and he talks about the four-footed beast on the earth.
Okay.
You know, and you were talking about that, you know, the animals and the blood.
Mm-hmm.
And it just never made sense until I got further toward the end, and he talks about that, where, you know, if God's made it clean, who are we to say, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And that was like an open door for me in that chapter. I really enjoyed that. I hope I remember. Sorry about it.
No, you're fine. Actually, I'm getting closer to the end, because I wanted this to kind of be our discussion for the day in terms of the use of the law. Because it is one of those things that's very, very important. But it's also one of those things that we tend to say, oh, I got it, move on. And we don't always really delve into it and think about it. Because the law of God is a real thing. And it's something that we should follow. And as Christians, it's something that we should obey. And try our best to obey. As Luther would always chime in, it's not so much that if you obey it well enough, you're going to earn heaven. Heaven is done for you. But you still have the moral law, which is basically God's way of saying, this is how I want my people to live. And so we have this paradigm of, hey, this is how I want my people to live. And so we should probably try to live like that. Can we do it awesomely and perfect? No, absolutely not. But can we try? I think we should. Yeah. So, any thoughts on that before we go too much further? Yeah.
From the catechism, it's a mirror and a guide and I can't remember the third
curve.
A what?
Curve. Yeah, the considerable three uses of the law, as they're sometimes called, is first you have a curve. That's like, you know, a curve when you're driving and keeps your car from going off into wherever. Curve, so it kind of slaps you back. Mirror, as in it shows you, like if you're trying to get dirt off of yourself, you look in a mirror and you can see where the dirt's at. And then as a guide, in terms of this is how I need to live my life as a guide. And so those are the what we call the three uses of the law in terms of three uses. And so just in case those of you don't remember, it's all confirmation. Good times. She doesn't like confirmation. Come on. But anyway, so yeah, those are the three uses of the law, and most uses fit into one of those categories. So if you're sitting and you're listening to a sermon, for instance, and all of a sudden you go, man, that's something I do. I probably shouldn't do that anymore. That's the mirror. If you say, boy, I was kind of thinking about doing that, but I don't think I should do that right now. That's a curve. And if you say, yeah, that's a good practice to follow. I think that's the way I'm going to try to go from now on. That's a guide. So to put it into a basic sense of how the law impacts you. Any other thoughts? Because we've got time. This is a good place to discuss. Because again, the whole Jerusalem Council is over this. I know we're getting just a summary here, and that's awesome, but realize that this is a big topic, and we can't just go pushing through it like it's not. It's a huge, huge topic. And it's a huge, huge topic that impacts us today, right? This is one of the things that we get hammered on as Christians all the time. Because we'll say, well, we believe that you should live your life like this, and then all of a sudden the sparks fly and the people that are all offended get offended and so on and so forth at our use of the law. So it's good to talk about. Yeah?
I have one question about the list of don'ts in his concluding remarks. I get the avoiding foods that have been offered to idols.
Sure.
For that reason. And the moral code, and I understand staying away from blood because the Bible teaches that life is in the blood, and that's something. But why things strangled?
Because the blood's left in the animal.
Oh.
Yeah. Yeah. The Bible seems to depict blood as the life force of an animal. Think even Cain and Abel, right? Cain kills Abel, and what does God say? He says, his blood screamed to me. And so it's always seen as this life force. And so you shouldn't eat an animal with the blood left in it. So if you strangle an animal, it's not going to bleed out. None of the blood's going to leave it. You're going to end up with an animal. So that would be that kind of portion. Does that make sense? I mean, most of us probably don't think about that, you know. How often do you think, boy, is this pork? Is it strangled?
Yeah.
We probably don't. Most animals are bled out, from what I understand. So, yeah. But anyway, good question. Good question. Any other thoughts? Yeah?
I wish I could talk as eloquently as you, but
here's
my thought. He really puts me on a spot. He's so darn good, you know. You were talking about the moral laws.
Yeah.
And it took me a long, long time in reading those, the Ten Commandments. And my question to you is, okay, here are these laws.
Mm-hmm.
Where do you find, if you don't, this is the reason why. For example, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, we know that. And we know, you know, about keeping your eyes, you know, so that you don't look upon these things. But where does it say, if you're married and you are not supposed to commit adultery, where does it say things like when you look upon someone or when you have a relationship outside of your marriage, where does it say it chips away at the marriage? You know, where are the explanations when young people read these things, they memorize these things, what tells them, because this is the reason why?
Well, primarily the reason why is summed up in the first commandment.
Yeah.
You shall not have false idols.
Yeah.
And every breach of the moral law, every breach of the commandments, ultimately is an attack against the first commandment. So if I have, if I am an adulterer, I commit adultery, what I am ultimately saying is, God, you have given me this wife to be my wife, but I disagree. And I think that this is over here, I should be able to do this as well. You are committing, you are basically breaching the first commandment. Same thing with stealing, or any of them, really. God, you've given me these great, wonderful gifts, but I think I deserve that as well, so I'm going to take it. Murder. God, you are the God of life and death, but I think this person needs to die right now instead of waiting. You are ultimately taking the place of God and saying, I'm God, you're not, and I can make these calls, even though it's your place. And now, do some of them come with consequences? Well, yeah, of course. I mean, really, if you want to be, you know, kind of live a happy life, then most of the Ten Commandments are going to, you know, help you out, right? Don't steal. Well, you won't get busted for stealing. You won't have prison time for stealing. And you, generally speaking, will have a better life. Don't commit adultery. Your marriage will probably go a lot better if you don't. Generally speaking, it'll just go a whole lot better if you just don't do it. You know, but don't covet. I mean, you know, what's the benefit of coveting? I guess you'll be happier because you don't covet after your neighbor's this and whatever and so on and so forth. But in the grand scheme of things, while some of them definitely come with promises and curses, the fourth commandment being the first one that does, the commandments really do flow out of the first commandment. All of them flow out of the first commandment. Don't have another God. Even if that other God is you, don't have it. There is one God. And this is one of the reasons I actually like, whenever we look at the law, especially the Ten Commandments, this is one of the reasons I actually like, and I always hate to say this, but I do like the way people of Jewish faith actually look at them. Their first commandment is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. It's a statement. Now, we don't like that because we're like, well, it's a command. It's not a command, and these are the Ten Commandments. But the reality is that Hebrew, the word command and statement are the same word. So these are the Ten Statements. These are the Ten Commandments. Either one. And you got to be a little careful of that. So their first commandment is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. It's a definition. I'm God. This is what I've done. And then the second commandment is, you shall have no other gods. And so it's, hey, here's who I am, and now don't go to anybody else or anything else except not me. And then, of course, they combine 9 and 10. Now, to separate that out, because people are like, well, numbering? Yes. There are, in fact, there's that numbering, which is the Jewish numbering, and then there is the more or less the Reformed / Greek Orthodox numbering, which is first commandment, you shall have no other gods, second commandment, no graven images, and so on. Third commandment, you shall not use the name of the Lord your God. So those are the first three of the Reformed and the Greek Orthodox. In terms of the Western churches, Rome, Lutheranism, Episcopalian, Methodist, so on and so on and so on. We tend to follow that pattern, which is, I am Lord your God, or you shall have no other gods, don't misuse, and then 9 and 10 are separated out. One of them is, do not covet basically inanimate objects, and the other one is, don't covet animate objects. So, you know, anyway. So basically, those are the three separate splits of the Ten Commandments. It's always one of these funny things. If you're a student in like seminary, we sometimes call it the great joke. God told us there were 10 of them, but then he didn't tell us which 10. So we have these debates going as far as which 10. But those are usually the debates. That's usually as far as it gets. Don't get too confused, though. It's not as easy as what some people will say. I ran into a bookstore once and heard a guy saying, you see, this is why we know it's the Ten Commandments. You see this, it says, you shall not. That's how we know which one is which. And he was basically arguing that everybody else is wrong because of this, to which I said, you realize that it's a second indicative. So a second indicative basically becomes an imperative in Hebrew 10. So basically what I was saying is, your translators made it, you shall not. Basically, in Hebrew, you could do that with any second indicative. And there's a bunch of them, right? There's a ton of them right there in those passages next week. So it's hard to say, oh, yeah, this is definitely it. It's much easier to say, there's some discussion going on. But basically, and here's the big thrust of it. No matter which way you go, we all really have the same list. You know, if you combine 9 and 10, okay, but your first one is still, you shall have no other gods. And you still have all the other ones in there. And it doesn't matter which one you go into, they're all, in general, the same. And even the graven images, don't want you to get too confused. You know, some people might say, well, see, that's why we shouldn't have any imagery or anything like that. That's not what that text is saying, and I think most of the people, even that cite the commandments in that way, would agree with that. It's not saying that. It's saying don't create an idol. Don't say that's God. Right? Even if you're pointing all the texts that are related to God in the Bible to that device and saying, well, that's God. God is saying, yeah, don't do that. That's what he means in terms of graven image. Right? He's not talking about having a cross or a crucifix at church. Now, if we looked at that cross or crucifix and said, yeah, God resides there, that's where he is, that would be a problem. Now, take that on the other hand with things like Holy Communion, where God says, I am here. We're all okay. Because God says, I am here. So, anyway, kind of just, this is good, reflection on the Ten Commandments. When's the last time you guys did that? Huh? It's a good time. Any other questions? It's a good discussion.
Were you in a debate club or anything?
Nope.
No. Too bad. You would have won every time.
I'd be a terrible debater. Nope. I was never in a debate club. Any other discussion? This is good. It's a good discussion. It's good to think about the Ten Commandments. We don't really think about it too often. You get out of confirmation, you kind of get going, you kind of lose track of your catechism a little bit. And that's no good, by the way. It's no good.
Why did you pick Acts?
Why did I pick Acts?
I mean, I love it.
To be completely honest with you, because it's a book that I didn't know a lot about. I try to do that, and sometimes I end up hurting myself. But I usually try to pick areas that I'm weaker at so I can strengthen myself in them. In Acts, I had a class called Acts and the Pauline Epistles at seminary. We spent 90% of it in the Pauline Epistles. So I know them real well. But in terms of like the timelines of things, it is kind of a blur to me a little bit. Well, I mean, again, I'm doing a lot better because I'm reading a lot of books and studying on the matter. But yeah, this is one of my weaker topics.
Isn't it great, though?
Oh, it is. It's a great book. Any other questions pertaining to the law? None? So, and here's the next big question, and this is going to be the big question that's going to be a driving force. When do you use the law? But when? Right, so, and by the way, this is one of those areas that we talk about in confirmation. Because most people get the concept of law and gospel real easy, right? You just basically break it down. Is it something God is saying you should do? Okay, that's law. Is it something that God is saying, I have done this for you? Okay, that's gospel. That's a real easy distinction. And we can put that on paper, and every now and again I'll trip kids up. So for instance, I'll put something on the paper that says, you should love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and they go, oh, that's gospel. I go, no, that's law. See, it's something God says, you love me. And so you can trip them up every now and again, but for the most part, it's an easy concept. But then you ask the question, okay, and I have these little scenarios, case studies, right? Great case studies. You have a friend that's in the hallway at school, and they're bad-mouthing you and saying all kinds of bad things, and so you go up to them and you say, hey, Lucy, that's the girl. Lucy, let me tell you something. And Lucy goes, oh, that's awful. I'm a sinner. I can't believe I did that awful thing. Probably wouldn't use those words, but maybe she says something like, oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't realize that my words affected you. What do you use? Yeah, you use the gospel. Most kids are going to be like, no, you throw her down and you tell that girl she's got another thing up. I said, no, she's repentant. So then the kids are like, that's not fair. The gospel's not fair. It's not fair at all. You know, so you give them these scenarios. You go, which one do you use? Law or gospel? And they'll go, oh. All of a sudden it becomes a lot harder. Because none of them are not that easy, right? And you guys know it. You guys know it. You get out in the real world and you start running into people and interacting with people and you go, oh man, sometimes this whole law gospel thing is really, really hard. And sometimes, I mean, because right, take the example with Lucy. It's all easy to look on paper and say, oh yeah, we should just forgive her. It's another thing, a whole other thing, to go and look at somebody who's been bad-mouthing you and to say, you know what, I got to forgive him. That's hard. That's really hard. Yeah.
This may be a question I shouldn't ask. At what point does continuous breaking of the law become unforgivable in Christ?
When does the continuous... It doesn't.
It doesn't.
So let's say.
It doesn't end, that's what you're saying.
Yeah, so let's say that let's say I have a problem stealing. I have a real problem. I klepto, you might call me. Klepto Chris. I'm going out there and I'm taking other people's stuff. And I get confronted and I say, man, yeah, this is wrong. I shouldn't do this. And I stop for a little bit because I know it's wrong. And then I start again. Let's say I do this 100 times. Let's say I do it 200 times. And eventually my family kind of disowns me because they're, you know, they're really tired of having stuff go missing all the time. And nobody really wants to be my friend because who wants to be the friend of the guy who always takes your stuff? But every time I do it, I kind of come around and say, man, I'm really messing up. I really need to stop doing that. How many times does it take before Christ says, no, you know what? You're repentant, but not good enough. He doesn't. As long as I'm always truly repentant of my sin, there is always forgiveness. The problem is that all too often, what really happens is this. I start stealing stuff, I'm repentant, I start stealing stuff, I'm repentant, and after a while I say, you know what, I need to cut out this middle part. You know, where I repent, I don't need to do that anymore. I'm just going to keep on stealing. And once that happens, that is what we call a rejection of the Holy Spirit or a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I am basically saying, God, I'm right and you're wrong and you need to ditch it.
Is that when excommunication becomes an issue?
Yeah, it would be. If somebody has
excommunication under normal circumstances, probably unless you're really, really like you described.
If somebody sins in the church and it's public and the pastor knows about it or at least the person knows about it, let's say somebody sins against you. And you go to them and you say, hey, look, you know, this is awkward, but, you know, you sinned against me. And they say, too bad, so sad, don't care. And so you say, okay, well, then you get a buddy of yours, right? This is Matthew 18, just in case you're wondering, right? And you go, okay, well, you know, my buddy and I would come, look, we sinned. Now realize, though, he's not saying, I didn't sin because of this, this, and this. He's saying, I realize it's a sin and I don't care, right? Realize that's what we're talking about. You know, because debates can go on forever, and we can talk about debates, and there's obviously good ways to handle debates, but we're not talking about that. We're talking about somebody who says, yeah, I messed up, but I don't really care, and I'm not giving you back this thing I took from you, or whatever, you know. And you get a buddy, and you go to him, and you say, hey, look, you know, you're kind of, you know, sinning here, and all that kind of stuff, and you and you're like, I don't care. Well, then all of a sudden, you bring it to the church, and all of a sudden, you and the pastor or whatever go to this guy and go, look, we've looked at it, it's, you know, we have sin here, you need to repent of your sin. And he says, no, I still don't care. That's when excommunication would ultimately happen. The thing of it is, though, is it's really rare in this day and age to have that, because usually what happens is the second you go, the second time, that person goes, you know what, this church is obnoxious, I don't want to be a part of it anymore, and then they leave the church. And so usually that's what happens. Whenever confronted with sin, most people at this point in time in American society will just leave the church. It'll never actually make it to excommunication. There are a few cases where it does, and it's no good. It's ultimately for the betterment. It's The hope is that the person will say, oh man, look at this. I've been kicked out of the church. Obviously, I need to change my ways. That's the hope. The hope is that the law.
My next question.
Yeah.
How come we have a double standard when it comes in our in any church? As if the minister committed to sin, and everybody knows that, we can, as humans, want to get rid of them, okay? So that's kind of a double standard to what our Lord telling us.
Okay, explain what you mean a little further.
Okay. I've known ministers who have affairs outside their marriage.
Okay.
And when that happens and when that becomes knowledgeable of the congregation, most of the time, if they're normal people, they're going to try to seek to get rid of that individual.
Okay. When it comes to the pastor, it's not necessarily a double standard. It is, however, holding the pastor to the requirements of Scripture in Timothy. And what I mean by this is this. Basically, what Paul lays down in Timothy is this kind of, these public things. And Paul is going to say, look, if this happens, this is going to be a stumbling block for other people in the faith. They will not be able to get around it. It's not saying that the pastor is no longer a Christian. It's just they can't be a pastor anymore. So an adultery, to have an affair outside of marriage, is something that, especially if done publicly, is a stumbling block for those people that are abused. And so it will become a stumbling block. And so they say, look, you probably shouldn't be a pastor anymore. You can still come to church. You can still be a Christian. You're still a Christian because we believe in repentance and forgiveness. But you probably shouldn't be a pastor anymore. Because your sin is so public and so out there that people are going to see that sin and they're just going to stumble all over themselves. And we've seen this. And what I mean by we've seen this is, you see this especially whenever you get to like some of these, dare I say, mega pastors. You know, everything gets really, really tied up in the pastor and less about God's word. And so then you have, there's one that was a few years back, Chulian. I'm not going to try to say his first name. His last name is Chulian. That was his first name. Chulian, and I think it's like Tobiah. The grandson of Billy Graham. And, he was one of these guys that found Luther and was going nuts and was saying all kinds of things that us good old LCMS guys love to hear. And he was still kind of a mega guy. And then his wife cheated on him. And somehow that made it all right for him to go cheat on her, which just was a mess. And man, I tell you what, the damage and the carnage that caused. And then he spent like a month out of the parish and then said, well, I'm healed, and got back in. And you know what? Did the same thing over again. And this time it was less of a mess because he was just less popular at that time. But the point of the matter is that people get really kind of caught up in those kind of things. And the church has a way of dealing with them. And it's not to say that you're not a Christian. It's not to say that you don't have salvation. But it is to say that you're not a pastor. So, does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, good. Yeah?
This first question, you know, I read something not too long ago about a person that lies. And, you know, what the lie does, you can never take it back.
Mm-hmm.
And people that lie kind of to the point they get to be a habitual liar, they believe their lies.
Mm-hmm.
And your comment about, you know, they just don't see that they're wrong. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
And so what did Jesus call the Pharisees? Hard-hearted, or what was that?
Yeah, hard-hearted.
Yeah. And so his question was, does God... Does Jesus walk away from that? So the point of your comment then is to come back and ask for forgiveness and try to come back to God?
I mean to an extent, yes. I would say it like this. God never walks away from you.
Yeah.
But you can walk away from God.
Yes. Yeah.
And that's ultimately what blasphemy is. Blasphemy is basically rejecting God. Right? That's what it's all about. I mean, in terms of that's ultimately what they're doing. And you know, this is good. This is a good topic, and it comes up every now and again because, quite frankly, there's a lot of it out there. And you know, we can pull up clear examples that impact us in our lives. Like, so for instance, we probably all in this room know somebody that has dealt with things like alcoholism, right? Is being an utter drunkard all the time sinful? Absolutely. Absolutely it is. But that being said, a person who is, you know, especially diagnosed with like alcoholism or is an alcoholic, usually what's going on is they recognize that there's a problem, but they can't seem to fix it, right? So they constantly get in this wave of oh, I'm doing better, oh, I relapsed, and then you kind of go back. And it's really dangerous, by the way, when they relapse, because they usually try to ingest as much as their body can handle, which is a lot less after taking time off. It's a lot less than what it used to be, and then they sometimes, you know, overdose, even on alcohol or other drugs. So it can be very, very dangerous. But at the same point, this is the problem. It's this constant relapse. And what I'm saying is that, yeah, the Lord is always there. And you know, what I'm saying is, as long as the alcoholic doesn't say, no, this is good for me, this is right, I'm doing the right thing, this is all up and up. If an alcoholic says, man, this is really messed up, I really shouldn't be doing this, but I can't seem to help myself. See, they're battling within themselves. Their conscience is battling with the Holy Spirit, and they are kind of, the dare I say, to use Lutheran language, the new man created in baptism and the old Adam are at war with one another. And one of them says, I want to do this, and the other one says, we really shouldn't. And so there's this war going on. But as long as they don't completely reject God in this picture, say, no, this is actually a good thing, this is not sinful at all. You know. But if they're saying, no, this is sinful, I really shouldn't do this, that means that war is still going on, the Holy Spirit is still at work. And so how often can they relapse before God gives up on them? Well, God doesn't ever give up on them. Yeah?
Even when they don't think that they're doing anything wrong, I mean, I go to work, I support my family, my kids, you know, we have food on the table, but we're not doing anything wrong.
Well, again, it kind of comes down to the fact of, you know, do they repent of their sins? You know? And the answer is a lot of times in some of these cases, no, they don't repent of their sins. And that's a problem. That's the real problem. If they're willing to say, no, this isn't a problem, God's wrong, and I'm right, then that's a sign of heart, that's a part.
So part of being sinful, a drug addict or an alcoholic, and what in particular, is it a sin because you're destroying your body to God gave them? What is the actual sin? Other than not versing what she's given to,
yeah.
You know, neglecting your family. Much, I know people that I love dearly, it's alcoholic.
Sure.
But, you know, they, if there's any such thing good as a good and bad alcoholic, badly, if a good one accepts his responsibilities and keeps his responsibility to his family and God. So,
mm-hmm.
And,
The Bible speaks very much down against people that are perpetually drunk. And that's actually the best word in the way to put it. Perpetually. Like this kind of continuous action. In fact, the verb tense that it actually uses adds this idea of continuality about it. And so basically that's what it prohibits. I think it talks about just being sober-minded, just kind of adds to this. I don't think it gets into like really big specifics. It just says, you know, hey, you need to not be this continually drunken state, which is usually pretty much how you define an alcoholic, somebody who's in that continual drunken state.
Modern society makes you not want to accept that explanation, you know, how people are now feeling politically correct about everything, you know. Alcoholism is a disease.
Okay? Yeah, sure. And I'm willing to go with them on that, to be honest with you. We need to see, this is one of those things, like we fall, Christians have, in some sense, especially in pop culture, have fallen for a trick. And it's a nasty trick, but we've fallen for it, hook, line, and sinker. Right? And then here's the trick. They start the premise of their debate with the understanding that God created me perfect in every way. Okay? God created you perfect, but you were born into a sinful world using the, you know, using, dare I say, the seed of Adam and Eve. You are a sinner. You're born sinful. To put it to you another way, your body contains sin at all times. You are sinful. Melanchthon actually called it a disease. Consider it a genetic mutation, if you will. You come out, you are born into this world thinking a lot of times only of yourself. Right? Because you are sinful, and this is harsh, I realize that, because you are sinful, you can die. If you are not sinful, you would not be capable of death. That's just kind of that kind of reasoning, right? So you are sinful, right? It just, if you understand that, if you start with that, it destroys the premise of so many other things. So somebody says, well, I believe alcoholism is a disease. Sure, I'll go with you on that. But it's a disease of a sinful world. And we are sinners. And we are born into a sinful world. So if we have this disease, we still don't say, oh, well, the disease is great. No, we say it's a disease. It's awful. You know? And some people have it. And that's awful. And I hate that. And that's a bummer. But that's the world we live in, filled with sin and awful and evil, and we talk about it, but we gotta watch it because this was the whole premise of the LGTB for a while back, right? I was born this way, and Christians were like, well, we need to do all these genetic studies to see if people are actually born this way, and I was like, why? What does it matter? Let's say we find out that there is a genetic cue in there that causes a person to swing in this direction or that way. What does that matter? Does it change anything? No, not really. At the end of the day, if they're born that way, they're still born into a sinful world. We still live in a sinful world. It's unfortunate that this is the sin that they were born into, but there it is. Right? It doesn't make it any better to sleep at night, but you know what? It's still the reality that we live in. We live in a sinful world. But I tell you what, a lot of Christians that I saw, especially in the online forums and everything else, were going nuts. Well, I don't think it's genetic. Again, what does it matter? At the end of the day, what does it matter?
That's the best part about God. We see the person that they are, how they've been, but God knows their future. Mm-hmm. And that's why we place our hopes in God, not in that person.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
What about some of these churches and pastors, even some Missouri Synod pastors, who really concentrate on the law, and the sermons are dominated by law, maybe a brief and many messages of gospel?
You know, I don't want to get too far into this. There is some debates that kind of go in this front, but the problem is you would have to be more specific, and you'd have to give a very clear example, because Luther's sermons were predominantly law. Walther's sermons were predominantly law. We, in today's Missouri Synod, have a tendency to, and we're trained this in seminary, right? You know, you're supposed to have law, and you're supposed to have gospel, and you're always supposed to end on the gospel, and so on and so forth. You know, but the problem is that we tend to go, well, it needs to be a 50-50 split, right? So you got to have 50% of the law, and then you switch to the gospel, and you got to have 50% of the gospel. And when we do that, and I know a lot of guys that do, and for a long time, I was one of them, to be honest with you. But the problem is that that's not the way Luther, and that's not the way Walther preached. Go read a Walther sermon sometime. You will get done reading that and think, I am the most awful person on the face of this planet. Walther, he doesn't leave any stone unturned. I mean, he goes through them all. He's like, you're garbage. Here you go. Let's lay this out. And he lets you have it. Now, I think if you were going to, talk to Walther, I think Walther would probably argue, yeah, you need to know that you're a sinner. And then once you hear the gospel, even if it's just one sentence, that is the sweetest sentence in all the world. If you know deep down that you're a horrible, horrible sinner, then that one little sentence is written. And then he's going to say, look, see, that's 50-50 split. You know you're a sinner, but you know you're saved by grace. and how awesome that is. And so that's going to be Walther's understanding. And so whenever Walther talks about the distinction between law and gospel, right, use the law, that's what he's talking about in terms of how you utilize the law and the gospel. Which is why I say it has to be very, you have to be very specific. Because I'll be honest, there are some preachers. I don't know of any in particular that are Missouri Synod, but there are some preachers that go very, very heavy on the law. And they don't even know they're doing it. They think they're giving you gospel and they're giving you law, 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 law. And this is kind of, there are some churches that are kind of basically coming, that came out of like the Crusades. Not the old Crusades, I'm talking Billy Graham Crusades. Right? The form of the kind of the quote unquote American revivalists that are very, very heavy on the law, and I don't even think they realize it. Every generation, they have a tendency to go down this road of saying, well, we can't do this. Like, right, they figure out that they can't actually fulfill the law. And so they go, we can't do this, but we have to at least do this. I watched, and this was years ago, but I remember watching one of these speakers go on, and they go, you know, the old timers used to say, you got to do this, and you got to do this, and you got to do this. You know what? This is impossible. We can't do this. All we got to do is love. We just got to love. You know what the hardest law on the planet is? Love. Right? Go talk to somebody that you really don't like and say you love them. Right? It's really, really hard. It can be done. You know? But this is the point. You know, each generation kind of does this. They just set up another law. It's like, well, we couldn't make it over this hurdle. Let's try this one. And so they just set up another one. Well, you just got to do this. You just got to do this. And so that kind of becomes the mantra over and over and over again. Now, again, whenever you hear somebody say, look, it's all about love, it sounds really nice. It sounds flowery. It sounds fabulous, right? Who doesn't want to hear more about love and the great things about love? The problem is whenever it turns into a law, and it is a law, you know, even the first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, right? It is law. It's still good law. God's law is good. We admit that. We admit that it's a good thing. But if you rest your salvation on fulfilling it, that's a problem. You also see this, by the way, in terms of testimony, right? What a testimony is usually about. I once was this awful person, but now look at me and how great I am, right? You know, I've done all this work by the grace of God. I've been able to do all this awesome stuff, right? It's very much law-driven. Right. Once I was awful and didn't know the law. Now I know the law. Look how great I am. You know, then it becomes, you know, and again, they don't say it like that. They don't. And to be honest with you, if you talk to these people, a lot of them are really good people. They don't mean to come off that way. But if you really listen to what they're saying, it's a very, very law-driven kind of existence. It's unfortunate. Yeah.
Something I always wonder. You know, always here. Probably went to an organization by the name of Walther Lee.
Uh-huh.
Used to be the Church of Youth Group.
Yeah.
That's universal, I believe. I don't know. I could be wrong. But
yeah, it's pretty.
Why did they name it Walther?
Because of C.F.W. Walther. The first president of our Synod.
Well, I know.
Come on.
But he's saying Methodist.
I bet you every one of us sitting here and went to that organization never knew who he was.
Well, now that might be, but that's a shame. He's the first president of the Missouri Synod. Do you not know who C.F.W. Walther is?
I still don't answer my question. Why is that?
Do you know? Oh, man. Hold on here. Oh, we got it. You got to look up a picture of Walther. You got to look at the old picture of Walther. Look at that handsome young fella. Look at that. And that was when he was younger. There's a little older there. Went too far. Oh, come on. Oh, there he is. There's good old CFW Walter.
He's got Einstein here, too. He must be great.
You look.
I will say one thing. It's a good, strong organization, man. Other times.
It was.
You know, everybody went to Walker Lake as your friends.
There, Les, there is the first president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Center. C.F.W. Walter wrote some of the greatest books that we still have to this day. Proper Distinction of Law and Gospel, Church and Ministry, Pastoral Theology. This guy wrote it all. Fantastic. Fantastic. Not a handsome man. You can't, you really can't. You can't be that much of a genius and awesome and, yeah.
Well, when I get up there, I'll recognize you.
I'm helping you out. I'm helping you out. So, yeah, if it wasn't for this man right here, the Missouri Synod wouldn't be here. So, yep. No, this man, oh man, see, that's another class. We should just have one class after the other. I tell you what, because we should have another class over CFW. I mean, this guy, I mean, oh man. So, you know, Martin Stephan and the Saxon Lutherans come over, and they get to, like, St. Louis, and all of a sudden it comes out that Martin Stephan's been doing some stuff he maybe shouldn't have been doing with some young ladies. Right, going back to that other point previously brought up. Yeah. Good old Germans. This is how awesome Germans are, right? We put them in a canoe and kicked them over. Yeah. We were in Missouri, we kicked them over to Illinois. We're like, it's an Illinois problem. kicked them on the canoe over there. And then there was this big debate, right? Can we, because he was the bishop. And we're like, well, can we start a church without a bishop? And it was a huge deal because the Saxony Germans were taught that you needed to have apostolic succession, right? People that had their hands put on them from the time of the apostles, like all the way on. And so that's why Martin Stephan could be bishop, but nobody else could. C.F.W. Walther argued, no, the church has the right to call their own pastor. They were ready to leave. They were ready to go back to Germany because of it. The reason they stayed was because he could effectively argue that the church has the right to call them pastor. And yeah. So this, that the reason our Senate is here is because of this man.
So is this the conclusion of the Jerusalem Council?
Yes. Luckily, that council didn't end in quite so much craziness, right? Kicking anybody in a canoe over the river. Anyway.
That's a good idea.
One day. I'll put it this way. I can only read so many books at a time. I'm reaching my limit.
Not you.
I am. I'm reaching my limit. Anyway, I do believe class is officially over. We'll get to Paul's second missionary journey next week. So, we'll see you then. All right. That's perfect.
I got a quick question for you.
Yeah.
Is there a difference, or is there a definitive difference between?